Did I say Miguel? I'm sorry. In my mind, I said Mario. I must be... Sorry about that. I thought I said Mario. Sorry about that. You know who I meant. God knows. God knows. I just... My wife woke me up last night and it took me 2 hours to get back to sleep, so I'll blame Andrew. No, I'm just kidding. That's why we men get married. That's why we have someone to blame. Okay, well, I'll read from chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and large the borders of their garments. They love the blessed places in the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who entering in to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. Therefore you receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, and say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by he who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier manners of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the altar, the temple, and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. I'll end there. We're going to start a consideration here of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and we have some introductory material. This section of Scripture, of course, has perplexed many interpreters and has caused a multitude of different speculations. And what we want to do is just briefly outline some of the different opinions out there, because the position I'm going to be basically setting forth, which is called, Ken Gentry calls it Orthodox Preterism, some call it Partial Preterism, is a minority view. It is a minority view in the church. So therefore, I want to really make a very strong exegetical case for that. Just a few different opinions. According to classical dispensationalism, Matthew 24 and Mark 13 have nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem at all. They view these passages as referring to a Jewish remnant, the disciples representing the Jewish remnant in the tribulation of the future. So they believe that it has nothing to do with the destruction of Israel at all. Now, I'm sure that modern dispensationalists have altered that to an extent, I would hope. The very common view, the majority view, the view that's held by a number of interpreters, I just listed some that I checked, John Calvin, David Dixon, Matthew Henry, James Morrison, Spurgeon, David Brown, Frederick Godet, Alfred Prummler, Willoughby Allen, James Moffat, William Manson, Lenski, Hendrickson, Tasker, Hill, etc. I could go on and on. It's the vast majority view held today is that all of that discourse, and we're talking about up to verse 34 in the Olivet Discourse. After verse 34, we do get into the second coming clearly. But prior, up to verse 34, what we have here is Jesus intertwining two subjects together. The destruction of Israel in AD 70, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. Okay, they're intertwined together. Here's what Hendrickson says. The prophetic material found in the sixth discourse has reference not only the events near at hand, but also those stretching far into the future. And then he refers to a couple passages. So that's by far the majority view that you'll hear. Another view is that what we have here, modernist interpreters will say this. They're very upfront and they'll say, look, Christ believed the end of the world was about to happen. He believed it was going to happen in his generation. And he was wrong. Okay, now we reject that out of hand because that's a denial of biblical inerrancy, a denial that the Word of God is inspired. And then briefly, another view, what we call hyperpreterism, that's what Ken Gentry calls it, or hymenaeanism, Andrew Sandlin calls it that, is basically full preterism, is the idea that all the events, the second coming of Christ, the great throne judgment, the resurrection of the dead, the general judgment, in the beginning of the eternal state, all these events were prophesied by Christ and did indeed already occur. Okay, that's heretical. That is a heresy. People who believe this cannot even affirm the Apostles' Creed. And then the view that we're going to consider as we proceed, which has become popular really in the last 30 years, the first Reformed author to really write about it was Marcellus Kick. Has been labeled partial preterism, and Gentry likes to call it orthodox preterism. The idea that all the events up to verse 34, at least up to verse 34, where he says all these things must happen in this generation, all of these events refer to the destruction of Israel in AD 70. Now, before we proceed, we just want to name a few important interpretive procedures. And these are very, very important, so you should try to remember these. First, when you look at a section of Scripture, you always want to interpret it, okay, with regard to the original audience. Okay? When you read about blood, fire, vapor, and smoke, for example, the thing to do is, what would that have meant to a first century Jew? Okay, a lot of interpreters ignore that, and what they do is they think in terms of nuclear weapons or some kind of warfare, you know, like biological warfare and so forth. So keep in mind, what would the original audience have thought when they heard these words? Number two, and this is all reformational stuff, Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture. When you read or hear in Scripture apocalyptic imagery, like in the book of Revelation, it's called apocalyptic imagery. It's poetic prophecy, okay, using very dramatic type language to describe prophecy. You have two alternatives. You can either go to the Old Testament and see how the identical language was used in the Old Testament, or you can ignore that and you can go to Newsweek and the New York Times and the newspaper, like most writers do today, and completely just fantasize, well, what does this mean? Is this nuclear weapons? Is this a computer chip under your hand or your forehead and so forth? So you want to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And then three, you must interpret passages according to their literary type. Okay, what I mean by that is, when you're reading a straightforward historical account, you want to take that very literally. When you're reading prophetic, poetic language in apocalyptic literature, Okay, it's not meant to be taken literally. Okay, when it talks about the sky being rolled up like a scroll, or when it talks about the stars falling from heaven, okay, these are hyperbolic, these are expressions that are not meant to be taken literally. And then, again, the key to understanding these expressions is see how are they used in the Old Testament Scriptures. How do the Old Testament prophets use these? Otherwise, you get into pure speculation. Nuclear war, barcodes, computer chips, hand of a, you know, attack helicopters, tanks, and so forth. Books on prophecy today, 99.9% of the books written on prophecy today have nothing to do with the text whatsoever. They're all fantasy. They're all fantasies, clever fantasies. And then four, you want to always take serious consideration of the time indicators within a passage. Now we're going to look at this today briefly. This generation, Jesus says to the audience, this is going to happen in this generation. What are the time indicators of the passage? If it's very clear that the original audience believed it was going to happen to them and the grammar and everything says that, then you shouldn't ignore that and put it 2,000 years off into the future. And then number five, one more thing to keep in mind as you interpret anything in the Gospels. When you're dealing with anything in the Gospels, be it Matthew 24 or any other passage, it's always very wise when you're dealing with Matthew, Mark, and Luke to put them in parallel columns and to compare. Okay, Matthew, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, will say things to a Jewish audience that Luke will not say to a Gentile audience. Luke and Mark wrote to a predominantly Gentile audience. Matthew writes to a predominantly Jewish audience. Just for example, and we'll mention this later, in Matthew's account, the disciples asked two questions. They asked one question that has three parts, three clauses. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Well, in Luke's account, in Mark's account, it's just two clauses. And they're, you know, this is a parallel passage. When will be the sign that, excuse me, instead of talking about the coming of Christ and the end of the age, which is apocalyptic Jewish language, it just simply says, when will be the sign that these things will take place? And so forth. So always compare gospel with gospel, parallel accounts. You'll learn and get more information. Okay, now what we want to do is we want to briefly consider the context of the passage. As you study the Gospels, it becomes exceedingly fascinating that they're very highly structured documents. And particularly in Matthew, the confrontation that leads up to Matthew 24 begins much earlier, and really Matthew 24 is a climax. It begins at least back in Matthew 21, and we're just going to look at these briefly. Turn with me to Matthew 21:19. Matthew 21:19. This is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. They're coming into Jerusalem. And this is where the confrontation between him and the scribes and Pharisees becomes sharp and expansive, and then it ends in Matthew 23 and 24. It says here, oh boy, do I get the right thing written? 21:19. Okay. I'll start here. Verse 17, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on its leaves, but said, let no fruit grow on you ever again. A little later on, they go back to the fruit tree, the fig tree that Christ expected to pick figs that had no fruit. And the fig tree is withered up from the roots. Okay? Pointing to the coming. Israel is not bearing fruit. They are not bearing works. They're not doing good works in accordance with true faith. Therefore, they are going to wither from the root and be destroyed. Then, we have the parables of condemnation beginning in Matthew 21:28. First, we have the parable of the two sons. A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and likewise, he answered and said, I will go. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Directed to Israel. Then there's the parable of condemnation of the vine growers. the wicked tenants. He sends the prophets. They kill some. They beat others. He sends His only Son, and they beat, persecute, and kill His only Son. Then there is the parable of the wedding feast, the marriage, where they're invited to go. Israel, he's talking about Israel. They're invited. They're indifferent. They don't care. They have other things to do. And then finally, they beat and murder the servants. And then, of course, that's significant of Israel rejecting the Christ and rejecting the prophets, and then the gospel going to the Gentiles, and they come to the wedding feast. So all these things are leading up. Then there's a scathing indictment of the Jewish leaders that we just read in Matthew 23. And the climax here, there's a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees. Then there's the lamentation over Jerusalem in verse 37. Then he says in verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." Your house is left to you desolate. This, of course, goes back to the prophets in both Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They prophesied that God would first leave the temple, and the temple would be destroyed, and then the city and the people would be destroyed. God leaves the temple to itself, and then it is destroyed. And then there is a declaration. He finally states plainly in the prophecy in verse 24, verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So we have here, I just gave a very brief overview there, building up all the way to verse 24. Now, we want to look at the time indicators. We observed in much of Matthew 21 and 22 and almost all of 23 is concerned with the wickedness of the Jews in rejecting Christ and persecuting His prophets, both past and future. He also explains that the behavior of the Jews has filled the cup of God's wrath. Total destruction is coming, and the total removal of covenant privileges upon the nation is coming upon Israel. He explains that. The all-important question is when? And the answer to this question is the generation living when Jesus spoke these words. Let me read a few passages. First, 23:35, Matthew. "On you," and he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, "on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth." And then in verse 36, Matthew 23:36, "Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And then in Matthew 23:38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." And then in chapter 24, after he lists a number of signs that will precede the end, that is the end of the age, the coming of the Son of Man and judgment and the destruction of Jerusalem, he again asserts in Matthew 24:34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place." Okay. Now, these words are very clear, and we'll see that they mean exactly what they say. That everything up to verse 34, at least everything up to verse 34, must take place in the generation then living in Palestine that Jesus is speaking to. Now, this raises the question, what about the futurist contention that the word generation in Matthew 24:34 means race or nation? That's the majority view of commentators. And the reason they adopt that interpretation is they believe that there are things preceding Matthew 24:34 that refer to the second coming of Christ. Therefore, they are forced to interpret that as different than the normal meaning of the word generation. They are forced into this interpretation of race. And there are a number of solid reasons for rejecting this futurist understanding of generation. That's the Greek word genea. First, there is the immediate context. The immediate context. It cannot refer to a nation or race thousands of years in the future. Jesus is addressing the scribes and Pharisees personally. In chapter 23, he uses the personal pronoun you 26 times. Then he laments over Jerusalem. All commentators agree that in Matthew 23:36, the word generation, this generation, refers to the generation of that day, living in that day that Christ is speaking to. And listen to what the New Scofield Study Bible even says. The prediction of verse 36 was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? All commentators agree that refers to that generation. Now, given the fact that Jesus used it with that specific meaning in 23:36, we ask, is it responsible to assert that only moments later, when discussing the same topic in Matthew 24:2, our Lord, without warning or explanation, would completely change the meaning of the word? And in Matthew 24:34, the phrase, this generation, is given an almost identical statement. Now, as you study the Gospels, the practice of Christ was He would teach the people, the general people, in parables. And then after He taught the people, He would pull His disciples aside and then He would clarify doctrine to them. He would make sure that they understood the teaching that He was giving to them. Okay? It does not make any sense whatsoever that Jesus would pull the disciples aside and then arbitrarily completely change the meaning of this word. And then second, the broader context proves that Jesus was referring to the contemporary generation. If we carefully examine every occurrence of this word, genea, in the Gospels, we will note that it always refers to a generation living at the same period of time. The word is used in three different ways in the Gospels. First, there are passages which speak of generations in history. For example, Matthew 1:27, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Luke 1:50, His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. If you attempt to translate that as race, that means there are 42 separate races between Abraham and Christ. It just renders it completely absurd. Then B, frequently in the Gospels, and we read this in our scripture reading today in Matthew 16, frequently in the Gospels, this generation is accompanied by a scathing criticism of our Lord's contemporaries. An evil and adulterous generation, Matthew 12:39. A wicked and adulterous generation, Matthew 16:4. O faithless and perverse generation, Matthew 17:17, Luke 9:41. This adulterous and sinful generation, Mark 8:38. O faithless generation, Luke 9:41. This perverse generation, Acts 2:40. In these passages, generation always refers to the generation then living, to the contemporaries. And it's even often combined with the lament, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I be with you? Mark 9:19 and Luke 9:41. And then C, by far the most common use of this phrase, this word generation, is in the formula, this generation. It occurs 18 times in the Gospels if you count Luke 11:29, which comes in a sentence form. The reason that this formula, this generation, is repeatedly used in the Gospels over and over and over again is that Jesus is repeatedly condemning the Jews of His day for their unbelief and their wickedness. The men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will condemn this generation on the day of judgment because they did not repent at the preaching of the Messiah. It's Matthew 12:41, 42, Luke 11:31, 32. The Jews repeatedly would come to Christ and they would say, show us a sign. And our Lord repeatedly responded by saying, no sign shall be given to this generation. Mark 8:12, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Luke 11:29. On the day of Christ's betrayal, as it drew near, Jesus said this, but first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Luke 17:25. When our Lord prophesied to the Jews regarding their coming destruction, Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The words this generation obviously refer to the generation existing that day, in Jesus' day, His generation. No one would ever interpret this as this race, okay, unless they had been taught to do so by someone else. Unless they were imposing their eschatological, their view of the end times, presuppositions upon the text. And then third, the idea that this generation refers to a group of people in the distant future cannot be reconciled with the meaning of the word this. The adjective this has a specific meaning. It designates a person or thing mentioned or understood. And here's what the Webster's Unabridged Dictionary says. Designating the thing that is nearer, distinguished from that. When somebody says, this house, this car, this bicycle, this bowl, they don't mean a bowl 2,000 years in the future. They don't mean a bowl over there, that bowl. They mean this bowl. If we're going to take the word this and we're going to arbitrarily reassign it to something 2,000 years in the future, then we make language nonsensical and meaningless. And then fourth, Christ's audience could have only understood the phrase, this generation, is applying to their own generation. All the books on biblical interpretation emphasize that when you interpret Scripture, you must take into consideration the original audience. What would the original audience have thought? What would they have understood the word to mean? The phrase, this generation, did not occur in a vacuum. For over 3 years, the apostles and the disciples had heard Jesus use this generation to refer to the contemporary generation. We noted all those phrases, this wicked and adulterous generation, this perverse generation, and so forth. He'd been saying this for over 3 years. Then in Matthew 23, he continues to use it in that sense and even uses the personal pronoun you 26 times. And in Matthew 24, our Lord continues to use the phrase this generation in the same manner. He's speaking to the disciples. He's looking directly into their eyes and he says things like this. Take heed that no one deceives you, verse 4. You will hear of wars, verse 6. See that you are not troubled, verse 6. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations. When you see the abomination of desolation, so also when you see all these things, know that it is near, right at the door. Assuredly, I say to you that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. We can say with assurance, with certainty, that the disciples accepted Christ's words at face value. If you accept the futurist interpretation of Matthew 24:34, then you're accepting interpretation of which the disciples were almost certainly totally ignorant. They would have been baffled if I say to you that this is going to happen to you, and I keep saying you over right to your face over and over again, you would be completely baffled or unaware that I was not speaking really to you. I was speaking of your ancestor 2,000 years in the future. Interestingly, when Jesus opens the discourse in Matthew 24, verse 4, he says, look, take heed that no one deceives you. He says, look, make sure that you guys understand what I'm saying to you. And then the next verse, in verse 5, he says, because false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs are going to come and they're going to try to deceive you. He says, look, I want to make sure that you understand what I'm teaching you here. I want to make sure that you clearly understand what I'm teaching because I do not want you to be deceived. Well, he would not say that and then say something that we can guarantee they would not have understood. Now, if what I say is correct, if he's referring to the present generation up to verse 24:34, this raises an important question. Why then do the vast majority of interpreters interpret this as meaning race. Why do they interpret it as referring to the Jewish race existing 2,000 years in the future? At least most commentators after 1880 or so, they take that opinion. Virtually all 20th century commentators take that opinion. Well, the reason is because when they look at Matthew chapter 24, they see phrases and sentences in there that they think have to apply to the second coming of Christ. Here are some of them. Verse 14, 24:14, the gospel will be preached in all the world, then the end will come. Verse 21, there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. Verse 27, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, the stars will fall from heaven. Verse 30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 31, they, His angels, will gather together His elect from the four winds. You see, if any of the verses prior to verse 34, if any of them, if even one verse prior to verse 34 refers to the second bodily, visible coming of Christ, then you have to reinterpret 24:34 to harmonize that. Evangelicals, Reformed people who believe in biblical inerrancy, cannot, as modernists often do, just say, well, Christ is wrong, He made a mistake. I have a number of modernist commentaries, and it's hilarious. They just say, oh, look, Christ thought the world was about to end, He was wrong. Well, we can't say that, because Christ is God, and He can't be wrong. And the Bible is infallible and inerrant, and it can't say anything that's false or wrong. So they try to harmonize. And so they come up with this very bizarre, contrived attempt at redefining this generation in Matthew 24:34. That is unnecessary, however. And we want to consider two things before we actually get into the text of the Olivet Discourse. First, as we study this portion of Scripture, I want you to note that all these phrases that I just read that are commonly attributed to the second coming of Christ, if you look at how they are used in the Old Testament prophets, they do not have to apply to the second coming of Christ. If you take this apocalyptic language, you look at how it is used by the prophets, you will see that it applies very perfectly to a coming and judgment upon Israel. It does not have to apply to a second coming, a bodily coming in that sense. In fact, if you do not examine the Old Testament, the relevant Old Testament text, you would have to interpret these passages as referring to the second coming. Because that's sure what they sound like. That's why it is so important to let Scripture interpret Scripture. The reason today that people are taken in by eschatological fantasies about the end of the world that have no foundation in reality whatsoever is because evangelicals do not know their Bibles. Evangelicals don't know their Bibles, and they particularly don't know the Old Testament. If you need to understand the prophecies of the New Testament, you have to tie them into their Old Testament counterparts. Second, the interpretation which says that Matthew 24:34 is speaking to that specific generation, that all those things will happen, and it's talking about a judgment upon Israel, a coming to the end of the Israel age as a covenant nation, is supported by other passages in Scripture. Okay, it's not taking one isolated text and giving it a unique view. It's supported by other passages. Let's look at them briefly. Matthew 10:23. And you, he's talking to the apostles, will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you to this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Okay, you, the apostles, you will not have evangelized every single city in Israel before the Son of Man comes. Okay, it can't refer to the second coming. It has to refer to the destruction of Israel. Another passage, Matthew 16:27-28. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels. And then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, let me read the parallel in Mark 9:1. Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now, these passages are considered problematic by interpreters. The three most common interpretations are this: that it's referring to A, the transfiguration. That's Richard Baxter, J.C. Ryle, William Lane. Others believe it refers to the resurrection of Christ. That is the view of Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, and Lang. Still others to the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, what is the problem with those interpretations? The problem is this: they happened right away. They happened only days or weeks in the future of this statement. Some of you standing here will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom with power. That statement, some of you will not taste death, would be irrelevant if what Jesus spoke about was about to happen. The transfiguration happened less than a week later, a few days later. Okay? The whole point of that phrase is that it implies that most of them would indeed be dead, but some would still be alive. Well, that rules out the second coming of Christ, doesn't it? If it rules out the resurrection, the transfiguration, and Pentecost, and it rules out the second coming of Christ, what does it leave? Well, it leaves the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Indeed, most of the disciples had died, but some were still living. It also comports well with the context of that passage where he's talking about the cost of discipleship. He's talking about taking up your cross and you're going to experience pain and suffering and all these things. And then he breaks into this, telling them, yes, but you will be vindicated. The Son of Man will come in power with great glory and will judge those who are persecuting the church. And I'll skip that. There's an excellent quote by Matthew Henry who holds to that opinion. The third passage is Matthew 26:63-64. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. We have here references to Psalm 110, verse 1, and Daniel 7:13-14. Christ taking those Old Testament prophecies, directing them to himself. His glorification. You will see me coming in the kingdom with great power. He's talking about not the second coming, but divine judgment. The phrase coming on the clouds, as we'll see as we get to this, is used in the Old Testament over and over and over again in both the Psalms and the prophets to refer to God coming in judgment upon a nation. It's a paraphrase what Christ is saying. Yes, I am the Messiah. However, you will not see the power you expect in this office until I am glorified and exhibit my power by destroying you and your wicked nation and your wicked comrades. And then one more, and we better wrap it up here. I got way more than I can consider here. But number four, John 21:21-22. Peter, seeing him, okay, this is the Apostle John, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Okay, he's talking about a coming. Okay? Peter will die before this coming, but John will remain alive. And if you go on to read it, it talks about how this started this thing in the early church where they said John would never die. Now, if we're talking about Pentecost, well, they were both still living, so it couldn't be Pentecost. If you're talking about the second bodily coming of Christ, then it can't be that because they were both dead. Well, what can it be? Well, it's a coming in judgment. Peter was crucified upside down, executed in Rome, before the fall of Jerusalem, as indeed all the apostles were dead by the fall of Jerusalem, except who? the Apostle John, who went on and lived many years. A prophecy here, until I come. The only coming that fits with this passage is a coming and judgment upon Jerusalem in A.D. 70. I think we'll stop there. What we'll do is we'll continue next time with the actual prediction in Matthew 24, 1-2, because I have some to say about the actual prediction. Are there any questions about any of that? I know I spent a lot of time on the time indicators, but whenever I disagree with the vast majority of commentators, okay, I want to make very, very careful, sure evidence that I'm disagreeing on good, solid, biblical grounds. Go ahead.
Brian, could you just deal with the common objection that dispensationalists would have that if this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, what does that mean to us? You know, why is it there in Scripture that, you know what I mean?
Well, yeah, we're going to get into that, but let me briefly... First of all, you're talking about from the days of Abraham, the nation of Israel, okay, was the covenant people of God. God divorcing Israel, abandoning the temple, okay, destroying the nation of Israel, eliminating them as the covenant nation and the temple system and the sacrificial system and the ceremonial law, all of that. Well, that's an incredibly significant event, especially to Jews.
And it had to be ended, otherwise
it would have been. Yeah. And so we have here, you know, an extremely significant act in the history of salvation. Salvation history. So, but we'll get into detail, more detail about that. We're going to discuss what is the meaning of the end of this age. And next time I preach, we'll get into what is the end of the age. The King James unfortunately translates it the end of the world, and that confuses people, but it says the end of the age. Christ is talking about the end of the Jewish age. King James. Well, it's just a bad translation. The word world is cosmos. Okay, aeon is age, and King James translates it world, and so does the old ASV. And that confuses people. Well, it's the end of the world. And most of the when I was a dispensationalist, everybody was using the King James. Go ahead. Yeah, what was the other part? Well, it's significant for a number of reasons. First of all, it shows us the elimination of the old covenant order, the elimination of the nation for unfaithfulness. That the New Testament, we now have the nation being the covenant taken from Israel and given to a new nation. The universal transnational Church of Christ, that's exceedingly significant. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians, the breaking down the middle wall of partition, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, I believe, chapter 4, where he talks about the apostles being Christ the cornerstone, the apostles are the foundation, the church is the temple of God is being built up. That's us. And, of course, it's significant because these Day of the Lords, if you study the prophets, they use this phrase over and over, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is coming. A day of darkness, a day of dread. Okay, these day of the Lord do typify the second coming of Christ. And they do apply, if we're unfaithful, we will be destroyed. If we are not faithful to Christ, okay, if we neglect the weightier matters of the law and spend all our time, you know, discussing youth groups and things that Christ could care less about, we will be cast off. Yeah.
If you were waiting for the end of the world, you wouldn't be, you know, ready to do very much. You're waiting for like the third person, like we have today. We're waiting to be raptured out.
Yeah, exactly.
We're not waiting to be. We're not building anything.
Plus, he was prophesying, and if that prophecy came true, that shows that he is true.
Well, it's a great vindication. It's a great vindication. I have this is, you know, this is page 27. I had like 20 pages. It was so technical, I didn't do it last week. I did something else because it would be very difficult to preach. But I spent a whole about 15, 20 pages discussing how they had been unfaithful and Christ judged them. And this is part of his vindication and glorification. You know, when he says to the high priest, you're going to see this. He's saying, yeah, you're spitting in my face, beating me now, you're going to crucify me, but I'm coming back and you guys are going to be hammered. All the charismatics I know, now I know Ed knows some Calvinistic charismatics, but almost all the evangelicals and charismatics I know are totally obsessed with prophecy. Well, of evangelicals, it would be 80, 90. I mean, this is the obsession. You could have a seminar on the doctrine of salvation and 30 people will show up. You can have a prophecy conference and you know, all the sensationalism, and there'll be 500-600 people there. When I was a Baptist, I wanted to go into missions for a while. And the Baptists, you had to sign a statement saying you believed in the pre-tribulation rapture and the Antichrist, 7-year tribulation. I mean, that is just rooted in fundamentalism. Exactly. For 1830, you know, and not until 1830, after 1830. Well, not only are they useless, but they're basically spending all their time talking about, baloney. It's just these books by Tim LaHaye that sold over 25 million. Of course, Hal Lindsey's was the greatest selling English language book other than the Bible, I think. His five wives and his big house and everything and his sport utility vehicle. But the thing is that the whole church is preoccupied with talking about this, and it's all a bunch of lies and baloney. And so when the world looks at that and they see, you know, like if you've read Last Days Madness or if you read that book that they put out by the PhD thesis from this guy from Dallas, book after book after book from the 1850s onward, they always apply all this stuff to their generation. The Antichrist is Mussolini or Hitler. And then decade after decade, they're always wrong. They're never called on it, but anybody who's intellectual, secular, looks at that and says, these people are a bunch of liars. The Bible's not true. It's very serious because they're impugning the Word of God.
Most of the people believe that, let's say they're in Sudan right now, what are they being taught? They're being taught by the Jews, you know, which they're doing good work, they're feeding and clothing and educating and doing the best they can. They're being taught that they're not going to suffer persecution, that they're going to be raptured out of here. The Chinese in China, before the communists, they were being taught that, you know, there's going to be this big rapture and we're going to be pulled out of here.
And then they're getting massacred left and right.
Destroyed.
Yeah. It's extremely destructive. Yeah. Eschatology is very important because a biblical eschatology gives us the, you know, because we know we're going to be victorious, it gives us the, you know, even though things may not look great right now, we know that on our foundation, whatever we build, it's going to be victorious. And their eschatology is the complete opposite. Stick your head in the sand, wait for the rapture.